We turn now to the Word of God, and the translation is on the yellow sheet in front of you. For those of you who are just visiting us, we're studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, and this morning we've got to chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Galatians 4, 1 to 11. Look at it like this. A child can inherit a business, but as long as he is under age, he is no better off than one of the employees, even though he owns the whole lot. He is supervised by guardians, and his affairs are managed by trustees until the date set by his father. In much the same way, when we were spiritual infants, our behavior was governed by the world's childish superstitions. But God had appointed a time for our coming of age, and when it was ripe, he sent his Son into our world. He came in the same way as we did, from a woman's body. She was a Jew. So he was born subject to the law. This enabled him to purchase the freedom of those who lived under its tyranny and give us the full status of grown-up sons. Because you too have been recognized as God's sons, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our inmost beings so that we call out instinctively, "Abba, Dad," which is exactly how Jesus addressed his heavenly Father. This proves that each of you is a son of God and no longer his servant. And if you are his son, you are also his heir, and he will make sure you get the estate. There was a time when you had no personal relationship with God. But your religion bound you to do so much for gods who weren't even real. Now that you know God as he is, or rather, now that he has introduced himself to you, how can you possibly go back to those feeble and needy superstitions? Do you really want to be in their grip again? Already you're observing a calendar of so-called sacred days and months and seasons and years. I am beginning to have a horrible fear that all my efforts to help you have been wasted. Our generation has become obsessed with relationships. We're trying to work out what is the right relationship between parents and children, the relationship between the public and the police, the relationship between black people and white people, or what should be more accurately described as brown and pink, for we're all colored in some way. We're trying to work out the relationship between Jew and Arab, between students and university staff. There are new sciences like group dynamics being studied. And whereas once the popular subject at university was psychology, the study of the individual in his behavior, now the popular one is sociology and the humanities, in which we study how people relate to each other and behave as groups. The Bible is concerned from cover to cover with relationships. But it begins with the first and most important relationship in your life, which is not that between you and your husband or wife, or between you and your parents or children, or you and your brothers and sisters, or you and your friends. The most important relationship in your life, and the one that will determine all the rest of your life, is your relationship with God. How would you describe that relationship? If I can paraphrase the question that Paul is raising in this section of his letter to the Galatians in a rather simple and maybe you feel a crude way, but it'll make my point. Is God your boss or your dad? That's what he's saying. Is your relationship to your Creator that of a servant or a son? Is he your boss or your dad? We are looking at the same question we've been studying for many Sunday mornings now, but we're looking at it from a different point of view. We've looked at it from the point of view of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the point of view of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, from the point of view of that kind of religion that is based on trying, to that kind of religion which is based on trusting, that which is built on law to that which is built on love. This morning we look at the same question, but from the point of view of, are you a son or a servant of God this morning? Can I put it this way? Is an act of worship for you a service or a celebration? Now that's the question we're after this morning. I've divided this portion of Galatians into two parts by the personal pronouns used. In the first half, Paul uses the pronoun we. In the second half, you. There are one or two exceptions which I'll note, but this is a generalized distinction. And when Paul says we, he is generally speaking about the Jews who have believed in Jesus, we Jewish believers. But when he says you, he is referring primarily to you Gentile believers who did not originally belong to God's people. The amazing thing is that Paul applies the same term to both himself and his fellow Jews who believe in Jesus and the Gentiles, and that word is son. Son. And therefore, since he applies the word sons to them, he is also prepared to say brother. There was a time when Paul, confronted with a Gentile, would have called him a sinner and said, I belong to the people of God, you're a sinner. But when Paul came to know Jesus, he could look at Gentile believers and say, you're a son, therefore you're my brother. We're in the same family. That's the kind of transforming relationship that comes into a life when Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Welcome to the family. Now let's look at what he has to say about the Jews. Paul is going to use an analogy from ordinary life, and his message is this: grow up. Grow up. Far too many people suffer from childish religion. They've never really learned much or studied much since they were a child in Sunday school or day school, and therefore their faith has never become an adult, mature faith. I've said to you repeatedly that this book was not written for children, though there are some parts of it that we can give to the children, and they're learning the Bible now in the Sunday school. But this book was written for adults, for those with a mature faith, that we might grow up, that our relationship with God might be an adult one. And Paul is going to say, grow up. We have grown up. We Jewish believers had to leave behind our childish religion and grow up. Now, the illustration he uses is a very common one. I'm going to twist it slightly to bring it more within the realm of your experience. Have you ever been to Clendon House? Just about 2 miles from here. And have you been down into the basement kitchen in the cellar and seen this hanging up on the wall? Rules for the servants. Or what are they called? Rules for, to be observed. That's how they spelled it in those days. And there are some fascinating rules here about them. Mustn't wear their overcoats while they're having meals, and mustn't let the dogs lick the plates, and all sorts of things like this. Rules, rules, rules. And there down in the cellar of Clendon Hall, there were servants who were bound by these rules. And I want you to notice that key word in the middle at the top, observed. Observed. But if you go around Clendon House, there's another room that was the nursery for the children, and they too were under rules, and there would be a strict governess or nanny or something keeping those children just there while they were under age. Children who would inherit the whole of that estate. And yet as long as they were infants, they were no better off than the servants down in the cellar at Clendon House. Rules, rules, rules. to be observed. But one day those children would grow up, and one day the boy who'd been kept under rules like any of the servants up to a certain age, one day he'd be set free and the whole estate would be his, and he'd walk around that estate 10 feet tall, the son and the heir. Now the point is, he could have been the son, the whole estate could have been his, supposing his father had died while he was an infant. And as long as he was a minor, under age, he was no better off than a servant in the hall. No better off. And the tragedy is that we who were meant to walk 10 feet tall in God's sight as sons and heirs, the whole estate ours, so easily stick to a childish religion which puts us under observance of rules, as if we were still a minor, still an infant, and we cling to these things. Now Paul says, grow up, grow up. God wants sons, not servants. He doesn't want you to come to church because you're observing a mass of rules. He wants you to come and celebrate that you're the son and heir of God, and that all things are yours in Christ. That's what he wants. Grow up. Don't be a minor. Don't put yourself under a governess. Don't put yourself on the same level as a servant of God. He wants you to be a son. Now he then describes what he means by being a servant, what he means by putting yourself under rules, and he uses a rather funny word. I'm going to have to take a few minutes to explain it. It's a word translated in normal Bibles, elements. Elements. You were bound by elements. Now, the simple meaning of that is ABC, elementary education. That's the simple meaning, but it's hard to say that Paul was meaning that, because that would not bind us, that helps to free us. To teach a person to read sets them free to read. Why then does Paul say you were bound by these elements if he simply means elementary education, learning the alphabet ABC? There is another meaning for the word elements. It was used, for example, of earth, air, fire, and water, the four elements. It was used of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And people in those days sometimes felt that they were in the grip of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they would read the zodiac. They would read their horoscope, and they were born, you know, under this sign or that sign, and this was not a very good day to do this or that. And you know, there are people still like this. They are in the grip of elements. And they believe the stars decide what's going to happen for you. And there they read their horoscope in their daily paper or magazine. There are very few popular papers would dare to go to press without a horoscope today. Elements. But the Jews, apart from one or two sad lapses, didn't worship the stars. They did on occasion, but on the whole they didn't. What does Paul mean here? There is one word that seems to me to combine elementary ideas with this sense of being bound, and it is superstition. Superstition. And Paul is saying, when you're a child, you turn religion into a superstition. I was talking to a businessman with all his mental faculties. He's got on well in the world. He's done very well. He's got a lot of money. He's a very clever man, and he lives in the middle of the 20th century. And I said to him, how are you? And he said, I'm very well, touch wood. A man with all his senses, and yet he wouldn't answer without doing that. He's in the grip of a childish superstition. And you'd be astonished how many great men in this world are in the grip of such superstitions. How many have their advisors, how many read their horoscopes, how much business there is in such superstition. A superstition is a religious idea that's been twisted until it's become childish. And it's based on fear. For example, throwing salt over your shoulder. Why do you do that? Well, simply because if you'd lived a few thousand years ago in Britain, you'd have taken some salt and you'd have thrown it onto the altar of your God. Why do you get all worried if you see a black cat? Because black cats were used by the Druids, as was mistletoe. Why do you get worried about sitting 13 at a table? Because Jesus and the 12 disciples sat 13 at a table, and One went out and hanged himself, and that's why Friday the 13th is considered unlucky. And there are people in the grip of such superstitions. The only one that isn't really silly is walking under a ladder. That has a very profound rational basis to it. But Paul is saying that the Jews had turned their religion into a superstition and were bound by it. And the fact is they had. They were scared stiff of putting a foot wrong. They were scared stiff of offending God. They were scared stiff of eating without washing their hands, of brushing against a Gentile in the marketplace. They were full of superstition. And yet they were God's chosen people, meant to show the world how to relate to God properly. And Paul says, when we were spiritual infants, we were in the grip of childish superstitions. The one thing about coming to Christ is that you're set free from superstition. You need never again touch wood or worry about a broken mirror or look at the calendar before you go out. You're free. It's childish. And it's astonishing how childish people are. When I was a chaplain in the Royal Air Force, there were pilots, brilliant young men, trained up to here with technical knowledge, flying the latest jet aircraft and tucking a rabbit's foot in their pocket before they took off. Nor would they take off before they had it. Isn't it pathetic? Childish. And that's the kind of religion that grips infants who've never grown up. Now that's Paul's description of the Jewish minority, underage. And he says, one day we grew up. It happened, of course, when Jesus came. That's when you grow up. That's when you become an adult. That's when you stand in God's presence. Not a subservient, fearing, cringing slave anymore, but a son. Then Jesus came. God had appointed a time. I've heard many sermons, and I've preached one myself on the phrase, when the fullness of time was come. And I've usually pointed out, as other preachers have, that the Roman roads had been built and the Greek language had been started and the world was ripe. But in fact, the phrase does not mean that. It means when the Jews had had enough of the law. When God saw that the law had taught them all it could, when God saw that they were ready for maturity, he said, now I'm going to give them a son. And the next few verses simply say this: God's son became a servant so that those who were his servants might become his sons. The gospel in a nutshell: God's son became a servant, that God's servants might become sons. Take the first part. God sent his son on a mission to our world. And bless him, he came into our world in the same way as we have to come. He didn't come down from the clouds the first time, he will the second. But when he came the first time, he came in the role of a humble person to a working home, born in a dirty manger. And he became a servant. The phrase born of a woman, some have thought it was a phrase referring to the virgin birth. If it is, it's the only time Paul ever mentions the virgin birth. But the phrase born of a woman in the Bible is used of everybody else. Every man in this building this morning was born of a woman. You need to remember that. You owe your very existence to the pain of some woman. And Christ was born of a woman. He was conceived differently from us, but he was born in exactly the same way. Born of a woman. He got right in. He came to help me, so he had to be like me. He came right into my circumstances. He was born as a little crying baby, as I was. And because his mother was a Jew, he was born right under the law. And he had to keep it. And the eighth day he was circumcised and presented in the temple. And in the 12th year he was made a son of the law in the same temple. And he grew up under the law and he had to keep it. And he kept it, the first man who ever did. But you see what he was doing? He was getting under the load that he might lift it. He was getting inside our skin that he might let us out. He was coming into our life that we might have his life. Praise God that he didn't stay up in heaven and say, well, here's the way, you can find your way up to me. God said, son, you'll have to go And you'll have to get right into their life and you'll have to lift the load from inside. So he was born of a woman, born under the law. And in that way he could purchase freedom for those who lived under its tyranny. There's only one way to set a slave free, and that's to buy him. I heard of a missionary, an early missionary, who went out to Africa and found himself in a market where slaves were being sold, and the missionary was so touched by his first real glimpse of men being sold like cattle and women and children too in a market that he put together all the cash he could find, and he had all his money, and he bought a slave, and he set that slave free, the first thing he did in Africa. And Jesus purchased freedom for those who were in slavery to superstition. He came right under the law, which had been turned into superstition, into a fearful thing, a thing that was binding people. And he got under it, and he paid the supreme price to set them free. The result? They were adopted by God as sons. I've not used the word adopted in my translation here for a very simple reason. It is a misleading word in the English language. In our language, adoption usually means having someone else's child in your family. But in those days, the word far more frequently referred to having your own child as your son. It was a ceremony that took place between the ages of 14 and 17. And the boy put off his toga, which he wore as a boy, and he put on this toga virilis, this man's garment. He took his toys, and he got rid of them, putting away childish things. And he walked down the main street with his dad to the forum. Great moment in a boy's life. Being accepted in male society as a man. And there was the boy. He was now adopted. And his father said, I adopt you, and you can now call me father. And from now on, my business is yours. You will inherit. You're a son and heir. And so a man didn't do this until his boy got to the mid-teens. Sometimes he looked around his boys and saw how they were turning out and said, I think I'll make that one my son and heir. So he might only adopt one of his children. They were already his children. But he would adopt one and give him the status of son and heir. Now that's the adoption Paul is referring to here without a shadow of a doubt. And he says, Once Christ had set you free from slavery to superstition, God could adopt you as his son. Paul believed firmly that all men are God's offspring. He said that in Acts 17, when he was standing in Athens, he quoted a Greek poet, "For we are all his offspring," and he quoted it with approval. And here comes this tension that I mentioned last Sunday morning, that we are all God's offspring, but not everybody is his son. And therefore not everybody can call him father, and not everybody is going to inherit his estate. But when Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, he lifted the load, he paid the price, he purchased our freedom, and God said, now call me father. You're my son and heir. Now that's the description of what had happened to the Jews. But now we go on to Paul's remarks about the Gentile believers. He's now turning to the Galatians, who came from a very mixed background, totally different from Paul's. Paul had only believed in one God. They had believed in many gods. And yet Paul says, you are sons. You are sons. I do not care what a man's cultural background has been. I don't care if months ago he was a cannibal on a South Sea island. I don't care if he's been the worst criminal on earth. The day he comes to know Jesus, he's a son of God, my brother, and he's going to inherit God's estate. That's the glory of it all. And Paul says, now you Gentiles, how did this happen to you? It happened when Jesus came to you. but not in the same way as he came to us Jews. To us Jews he came in the flesh, to you Gentiles he came in his spirit. And there's a very clear difference here. Jesus came, born of a woman, in the flesh to the Jews, and they became grown-up sons, those who believed in him. But to the Gentiles, he's never come in the flesh. Jesus has never visited Guildford in the flesh. There are those who believed he visited the United States in the flesh, one sect, but I'm sure they're wrong. He never left that little land in the flesh, and from that little land, perhaps he slipped over the border to Syrophoenicia once, but from that little land he slipped straight back to glory. He's never been to Guildford in the flesh. The funny thing is, sometimes we wish he would, and yet if he did, we would think again. Just again, imagine that Jesus is here in the flesh this morning. Which of you is going to speak to him afterwards? Who's going to get the chance just to have a word? Well, a few of you might if you pushed hard. But some of you would not get near him for the press. Some of you might have to climb into the balcony to see, like Zacchaeus climbed a tree. He hasn't come to us in the flesh. And thank God he has not in one way. He's come to us in the spirit. And Paul says, as God sent his Son to us Jews in the flesh, he has sent the spirit of his Son. That's what made you his sons. And now, because he's come in the spirit, he's come right inside, deep down inside, right into our hearts. And that's the thing he couldn't do if he was here in the flesh. So praise God that he sent his spirit and Jesus came right into our hearts. Now what is the result of that? I'll tell you, that people shout out. It says so here. The Greek word is kradzone, which means to cry out. And I had a funny thought this week and I'm afraid I found myself chuckling over it. I just so enjoyed it. Some of you poker-faced people sitting in the pews, I know that you're going to shout hallelujah in heaven. And I was trying to imagine you doing it, and I just couldn't. And I thought, every one of you, however stiff and starchy you may be on earth, in heaven, you're going to be shouting out. You'll surprise yourself. Much better to get used to it here, and then it doesn't make it so difficult to adjust there. But when the Spirit gets right into a person, he has to get out again. That's the law of the Scripture. And you will find, go through the Scripture carefully, you will find that whenever the Holy Spirit comes on people, their mouth does something. You go right through. Study every time. And you'll find that when the Spirit gets into the heart, he comes out of the mouth. That is the proof that something has happened. That's how it always has been. That's how it was on the day of Pentecost. And there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There were tongues of flame on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what? They began to speak. They began to speak. The devil's had great use of your tongue and mine. Why shouldn't the Lord have it? And if you can control your tongue, you're a perfect man. So the way to be a perfect man is to let the Lord have your tongue. So when the Holy Spirit gets right in, something comes out. And Paul now describes one of the loveliest things in Scripture, often misunderstood. One commentator I looked up said it was a quiet inward witness. Rubbish. The word is calling out, crying out, quiet inward witness. For too long we've liked our religion quiet and inward. And it's not New Testament religion. New Testament religion was rather noisy and was outward. It came out. The sound brought the multitude together. And they wondered what it was. It was noised abroad. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The word noise is a scriptural word. As quietness has its place and is a scriptural word too, I slip that in because somebody else will tell me after the service if I don't. Now what comes out here? Paul says the Spirit of his Son in your heart will cry out, Abba. That's not even your language. It's not translated into English in the Bible deliberately. I haven't translated it into English. Because Paul kept that in the original language for a specific reason. that you don't know what language you'll use when the Holy Spirit gets your tongue. And this is in the language of Aramaic, which Paul did not speak as far as we know, but which Jesus did. Abba. And what Paul is saying is this: when the Spirit gets right into your heart, you will find yourself addressing yourself to God in maybe quite a new way and a new language. But what it will say is this: it will say, Dad, Dad. That's what Abba means. It's the little Jewish word that a Jewish baby is taught. Dada, dada, Abba, Abba, Dad, Daddy. If you were at the prayer meeting yesterday morning, you were moved by the use of that word in our prayers to look up to heaven, our Creator, and say, Abba, Daddy. What does that mean? It means you're no longer a servant, but a son. A son. Servants never dare to address their employer by saying Dad. Never. But sons do. Sons do. And when the Spirit gets right into you, you will find yourself talking to God as a son, as a daughter. You will find yourself speaking as a member of the family. That's what the Spirit does. Romans 8:16 is perhaps the best commentary on this verse. It amplifies a bit. We've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, that's superstition. But we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry. We cry out. It's we who'll cry. The Spirit doesn't make a noise. We do that. Whereby we cry out, Abba, Dad, Father. It's the instinctive cry of a child. A child in need, a child recognizing a grown-up man, but it's the instinctive cry of a child, crying out, Abba, Father. Now that's the mature relationship that these Galatians had received. They had received the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 3, how did you receive the Spirit? By works of the law, by faith. They knew what it was to receive the Spirit. The Spirit had gone on being supplied to them so that God did miracles among them regularly. Now Paul says, not only does he do miracles, he makes you cry out, doesn't he? And you shout out as a son or daughter of God, and you're a member of the family. Now, says Paul, how can you go back from that to being a slave again? You're holding out your hands and saying, put the chains on again. You're climbing back over the prison wall, back into your cell. How can you possibly go back from being a son to being a slave? But the tragic truth is that many of us Christians do just that. You cast your minds back to that careless, I use the word advisedly, that carefree perhaps, carefree initial love you had for the Lord, when you were free, when you enjoyed sonship. And now, 20 years later, has your religion become a drudgery? Has it become a matter of being doggedly loyal to the fellowship, to the church, to keep it all going, to grind away at the machine? Why go back to being a slave again? Has it become a superstition again? Yes, it can. Holy Communion can be made into a superstition. And people can come out of fear. Now, how had the Galatians been doing it? Paul goes back to their childhood, their spiritual childhood, their infancy, and he describes what they were redeemed from. He says, you know, you used to believe in a lot of gods. Have you ever realized how complicated it is to believe in a lot of gods? You have no idea what it's like, most of you, because you've only had to deal with one. You were brought up to believe that there was only one. England, on the whole, believes in only one God. But I wonder if you can imagine what it's like to come to this building and try and keep a whole lot of gods happy. And to have one God for Sunday and one for Monday and one for Tuesday and one God for your food and one God for your health and another God for your crops and another God for this and another God for that. Can you imagine what it's like? It binds you in superstition. You've got to do something about it. And you are bound by rules and this and that and the other. It's an awful bondage. And the tragedy of it all is the gods aren't even real. They're not even there. There's something very sad about a Hindu going from shrine to shrine, leaving a pound of butter here and a pound of butter there, going from God to God, trying to find reality. I remember meeting Bishop Shandu Ray, one of the loveliest Christians I've ever met in my life, and he told us how, as a Hindu boy, he had tried to find the truth, and his mother had taken him as a little boy to shrine after shrine after shrine, in her sincerity trying to do her little bit, and taking their little offerings for the gods here and there. And little Shandu, as a boy, was puzzled because they never got through to God. They were bound. Then one day Shandu met Jesus, and he was free from all the superstition, and he found out the gods weren't even real, and the whole thing was a gigantic bluff of Satan. And superstition is a bluff. Call Satan's bluff. Challenge it in the name of Jesus. The gods aren't real. The stars do not decide what you do. You can be free now, and you can sing sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. You just sang it, didn't you? But you're not worshipping the sun, moon, and the stars, and you've got no bondage to the sun, moon, and the stars. You can revel in the sun and thank God for it. And when the sun goes behind the clouds, it's still shining in your heart, and you're just free. So we're not victims of superstition. Now, Paul says, look, you got out of that. And those superstitions had two characteristics. They were feeble and they were beggarly. What does he mean? He means, first, superstition is feeble. It can't help you one bit. And not only can it not do anything for you, it's always demanding that you do something for it. It's beggarly. And every superstition has those two characteristics. It can't do a thing for you, but it makes you do things for the superstition all your time. So there's that poor business friend, touching wood every time somebody asks him, how are you? And he's got to do it. He's bound to do it. And he goes on doing things for the superstition. And what does it do for him? Absolutely nothing. Weak and beggarly superstitions. And Paul says, now you're going back to it. How are they going back to it? Are they going back to many deities? No. Are they going back to pagan worship? No. Shall I tell you what they're going back to? He says, you are already turning Christianity into a calendar. You're already having special sacred days and months and seasons and years, just like the Jews did. I want you to notice, and I realize I'm going to tread on corns now, but I've got to say it. I want you to notice that that is just as bad as paganism. In Paul's sight, to start making Christianity a matter of dates and calendars is to do exactly the same kind of thing as the poor pagan in his superstition, bound by a God who doesn't exist. And I'm saying this on the first day of Lent. And I know I'm saying it on this day. I find nothing in my Bible about Lent. Not a thing. And yet I had pushed through my door this week, if I've still got it somewhere, a suggestion from a dear brother, a rule of life for Lent, and then suggesting rules and regulations for me to observe in Lent. Thank God I'm free. There is no calendar in the Bible. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Every day is the Lord's Day. And once we start getting confined and bound to observe rules of Lent and do without sweets and cigarettes and think that somehow that is what God wanted us to be, we're really sunk. You're going back to observance, says Paul, and that's the key word. There it was, do you remember, above those rules for the servants, rules to be observed in hall. As soon as you start changing hall to church and say rules to be observed in church, and as soon as you start to say the Christian life is a matter of doing this and doing that and rules and regulations, you're going right back to the state of infantile superstition. God wants sons, not servants. God wants people who can rejoice in the relationship and walk with him as free sons, not those who observe Lent by giving up sweets. There's something much, much bigger for us in store. And so Paul says, really, you are Christians, but you're going back to special days. As soon as you have sacred days, you then begin to think of secular days. As soon as you have a sacred month, you begin to think of secular months. Now I'll tell you what will happen. We observed Lent this week, my children and I. We had pancakes. And we had a real binge on pancakes one night. And you see what happens? Because you're going to do without, you have pancakes the night before and have a good binge. It happened in the Middle East. I saw Arabs observing Ramadan, the month of feast. Now they're allowed to eat after sunset, but not all during the day. So they were in a terrible temper all day. And sunset, they had a big feast and got indigestion. And we just had to go very carefully all through Ramadan because of this. Is there any difference between Ramadan and Lent? Paul says, look, don't go back. It's paganism in another form. You go on to Jesus. Stay a son, stay mature. Now, was Paul really true to Jesus Christ's teaching in this heavy emphasis? Was he really right to be brokenhearted and say, I've got a horrible fear that all my efforts to help you have been wasted? I really feel you're going right back to where you were. Yes, he was being true to Jesus. Now, I'll tell you where Jesus said the same thing. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them went away into a far country, and then he realized he'd been a fool, and so he came back to his father, and what did he want to say? Make me a hired servant. A hired servant in his dad's house. Can you imagine? He didn't even think of his dad's feelings with his own son in the kitchen, a hired servant. Make me a hired servant. You know, I'll work for you, you give me bread. I want a relationship with you that's a servant relationship. Now, he had a good reason for saying this. He didn't feel worthy to be a son, but he hadn't realized the father didn't want a hired servant. He wanted a son. A son. And so when the boy got home and said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son, he got no further. The father stopped him short. Hired servant. Never. The tragedy of it is that the elder son had the same outlook of a hired servant. And when the father went out to the elder brother, you notice the elder brother never used the word father. Never used the word father. And his whole conversation reveals that he wanted to be a servant. He said, look, I've served you all these years. I've always done what you said. I've never broken a transgression of yours. I've kept them all. And you never gave me a kid. The father said, look, all that I have is yours. But son, this is your brother. Your brother. God doesn't want servants. He doesn't want those to say, I've never transgressed a commandment. Why did you never give me? He doesn't want people to bargain with him. He doesn't want a contract. He isn't hiring you in wanting you here this morning in church. The father says, I want sons who'll call me dad. I want a family who'll look on each other as brothers. That's my aim and object. Grow up then. Grow up. Have done with rules and regulations. Live as a son and heir. And all things are coming to you in Christ. That's God's desire. And so I ask you again the question I asked you at the beginning. When you came to church this morning, what was your relationship with God? Is he your boss or your dad? Let us pray. Father, we find it very difficult to understand our own hearts. We know we're not worthy to be called your sons, and so we want to try and do what we can. How foolish. Lord, if it's a duty to be here this morning, forgive us. You love us. You want us to come as sons. You want us to be one happy family. And Lord, we pray that you may have the desire of your heart from us. We don't want to be your hired servants, but we do want to be your sons in truth, so that we can cry out, Abba, Dad. Amen. Four 93. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine! Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. 493. Let's sing the chorus the way that Cliff Barrows taught us to sing it. When we sing the chorus the second time, slow up on those words, this is my story. It makes it a personal testimony. 493.